Right, this is the second study in a two-week study on the gospel and sexual orientation. I mentioned last week this study is based on a paper that was originally approved by Synod a year ago, and that paper has been published more or less unchanged in book form, this book or booklet, The Gospel and Sexual Orientation. There's a copy, I think, still on the literature table. I gave a brief explanation last week, just in case you wonder. This is not due to Synod's discussion about whether we should ordain homosexuals. You may think that we're talking about the same things that mainline denominations are. That's not really the source of this, but one Presbyterian in particular recognized the need to respond to a particular theory that lies behind much of the drive to accept homosexuality. It's this idea of sexual orientation, and not only as a way to respond to that drive, but also as a way to understand and better minister to those who are homosexuals. So last week we looked at the scriptural basis for treating homosexual acts and homosexual desires as a sin. And I'm not going to be looking at the scriptural references that much this week. I'm assuming that you have that background already. We also saw last week what the basic contention of homosexual orientation, this theory is, although I think they wouldn't say it's a theory. The basic contention is that homosexuals are wired that way. For us to say that a homosexual simply has desires and that person can change desires, can stop those acts, is in this view, utterly misunderstands the nature of homosexuality. It is the way people are. It is their orientation. That is their basic desire. And that approach is what we largely want to deal with this week. I gave a brief response to that last week, which is what I'm going to say again this week in a little bit more expanded form, which is that even if that is the case, even if there is such a thing as sexual orientation, that the scriptures still condemn it as sin. We are born in sin, and the scriptures condemn us for that sinful nature. So we are responsible for who we are as fallen creatures. And that would apply in particular to the question of homosexual orientation. Now, this week I'm going to try to cover then some of the remaining points, most of which, I guess all of which, are covered in the paper or the booklet. I had my lovely assistants distribute an outline. This is not mine. If you have a pen or pencil, right at the top, Noah Bailey. So Pastor Bailey and Enid, actually a year ago, presented the discussion in Enid, led a class, I think, based on Synod's paper. That was before the booklet was published. And it's a very helpful outline. I do urge you to read the book also, because it helps fill in a lot of the details. But in particular, for the last part on pastoral implications, ministering to homosexuals, there are a number of details which I'm not going to be able to talk about. That outline at least gives you some of the points that are covered in the booklet, and I encourage you to keep that outline, and again give credit to Pastor Bailey for preparing that. All right, let me then talk a little bit about some of the details of this contention that there is such a thing as homosexual orientation. The analogy that is often presented, and I gave last week, this is not something I agree with, but this is the analogy, is that some people are left-handed. And most people are right-handed, but some people are left-handed. And the idea of homosexual orientation is that some people are oriented in a homosexual direction in terms of their desires, and most people apparently are not. So that way of thinking about it, I hope you saw last week, really affects the way you justify homosexual practice, the way it's being mainstreamed. If you really accept that point of view, and if you deny the fall, okay, I made that point last week, like if you have an evolutionary worldview and you deny the fall, then it's pretty hard to answer that objection. If you believe there is such a thing as a homosexual orientation, well, sure, I mean, we don't condemn people who are left-handed, except that they can't find desks in most classrooms at OSU. But we don't condemn them, so why should we condemn people with a homosexual orientation? Or as the Episcopal priest I quoted last week said, we don't want people to lie. God doesn't want people to lie about who they are. Okay, so it's a question about who you are in this view of homosexual orientation. Maybe one other thing before we launch into the details, and that is, this is not a standard Sunday school fare. No one walked out on me last week, but I doubt that anyone particularly enjoys that. Many of us feel bombarded in the news by assertions of gay rights, discussion of gay marriage, and that sort of thing. And I don't particularly find it a pleasant issue, but it is an important one, not only for the social forces at work, but also for our desire to reach out. As I mentioned last week, I have one distant cousin who's a homosexual. Many of us know people, may work with them, may have various contexts like that. And it's important for us to understand what is being taught actually in the public schools in many places, as well as the basic approach that much of psychology and science takes on this matter. Okay, so then let's look in a little bit more detail about the question of whether there is such a thing as homosexual orientation. Once you have the outline in hand, you may realize that last week I wasn't actually following it. I was, this is what teachers always do. I decided to rearrange things in my own way, but I am going to go back and talk about some of the background, which is in the opening portions of the booklet. How is it that this idea of homosexual orientation has been justified? I mentioned last week that it was introduced actually in the late 19th century as really as a fact, but in the 20th century there were various means by which this fact supposedly was supported by research. Psychiatry especially first looked for social influences that caused homosexual orientation. So many of us have probably heard things like that, the dominant mother, the passive father sort of thing. In the more recent years, late 20th century and in more recent years in the 21st century, the shift has been to biologists or scientists looking for biological causes for homosexual orientation. And here, I mentioned last week, people have looked at the anatomy of the brain. Is there such a thing as a homosexual brain as opposed to a heterosexual brain? A question of genetics, is there a gay gene? Okay, so I'm going to use the scare quotes a lot, but that's, is there such a thing as a gay gene? And the current state of research, at least as the booklet presents it, is that scientists believe now that there are some combination of factors, partially social, partially biological, that cause this homosexual orientation. Now, any time you look at research like that, you have to say, first of all, there may be something to learn from it. There may be valid conclusions that are drawn. But we also have to ask, what are the assumptions behind the research? And the first thing that is often true in any psychological study or other studies of man is the materialist view of man. Okay, if man is merely a material person, then you rule out any spiritual aspects up front, right? We're just doing a biological study. And it may be the case that if you just do a biological study, you'll find a biological cause, right? If that's all you're looking for, it may be that you're able to find something. But we should realize that that's one of the assumptions that's built in to much of modern science, and especially this sort of research. And another important point is a possible lack of objectivity in the research. After all, we all know there's tremendous pressure to get the right answers on this question. Just ask the people at Chick-fil-A. Okay, so we've heard in the news recently all of the uproar because, was it the CEO of Chick-fil-A spoke against gay marriage, or however he worded it, and there was a boycott announced and then an anti-boycott and so forth and so on. But it is true that there is tremendous pressure, and even the the professional societies, which have removed the label of deviant or whatever the term is from homosexuality in the 70s, felt that same pressure. So one has to be aware when one looks at the research results that there is at least that possibility of pressure which might distort research. Now, before I give a response to this theory of homosexual orientation in a little bit more detail, I want to mention a connected idea, and this is the multiplication of gender categories. There are various ways that this can be described, but there's a whole theory of gender and sex, and those are two different things now, and it's somewhat complicated and at first sight perhaps absurd, but let me describe the threefold confusion about gender. So first, in this theory, there is a biological sex, male or female, okay, and that has to do with, shall we say, anatomy. Okay, so you're born one way or the other in terms of your anatomy. So that's the way we usually think of a person's sex, male or female. But there are two other categories that are used in this new way of thinking about identity. And the second of them is your gender identity. And that would be the way you talk, the way you dress, the way you think about things, the way you act. So, for example, if a female likes to go out hunting, as a tomboy or something like that, that's a question of gender. And her gender orientation may be different from her anatomy because she likes to do things that guys do. Okay, and similarly, there are feminine kinds of guys who don't like to do those sorts of things, and maybe they play with dolls or something. I don't know, but their gender identity is about that sort of thing. And we all understand there are general categories like that. But the point is that that's a separate category in their theory from the way your anatomy describes who you are. And the reason it's especially important is the third category is your sexual orientation. Okay, so apparently, even in some public schools, if a child has a certain orientation, let's say a boy tends to act in a feminine way, that boy may be counseled that his sexual orientation is actually homosexual. Okay, so the second and third categories are used to play off of each other. So if you have a different gender identity from your biological sexual identity, your anatomy, then it could be that your orientation should be understood as homosexual, and you should embrace that in some sense. Okay, so those three categories are important, and especially the idea that the first one is separated from the second and third is important for supporting this theory of sexual orientation, as well as for going against the traditional understanding of male and female. So I'm going to try to give a response to that. I'm going fairly briefly because I don't want to miss the pastoral part at the end, but I'll pause and see if you have any comments or questions so far. Did I just confuse you on the three aspects? And I'd encourage you to look at the booklet. The booklet does have a helpful discussion, especially about the gender identity, and perhaps the church could do a better job in that aspect. Okay, so let me talk a little bit about then a response both to this threefold distinction that I discussed in terms of sex and gender identity, and then to go back to the question of homosexual orientation. Is there such a thing, and what should our response be? The basic response with respect to this distinction between two and three, that is between who you are in terms of your anatomy and your gender identity and sexual orientation, can be given by a quote from Jesus, Matthew 19:4. He who made them at the beginning made them male and female. Okay? So the Bible clearly sets forth male and female, and Jesus is, of course, referring to Genesis, the Genesis account we looked at last week. And in the Genesis account, the as we saw last week, the what's drawn out of that is that male is to marry female. The orientation is supposed to be a heterosexual orientation. So this sort of distinction is not grounded in Scripture. It's not who we are as created. And it is not helpful for understanding who man is by the creation of God. I want to especially, though, think a little bit more about the idea of homosexual orientation. So what should our response be to this theory of homosexual orientation? It is possible that there is such a thing as homosexual orientation. It is theoretically possible. I mentioned Bonson's book last week. This is the pastor's copy, Homosexuality, a Biblical View. He's quite dubious about it. He seems rather skeptical that there is such a thing. As a philosopher, he hasn't really seen a good definition for what it is. I mean, is it simply desires in addition to actions, or is it something more deep in a person's being? The booklet from Synod is also, I think, somewhat skeptical about whether there is such a thing as homosexual orientation. But for the sake of argument, let's suppose that somehow biology does find a gay gene or something like that. How should we respond? Well, the basic response is what I've mentioned before. I just want to go into a little bit more depth. And that is that even if there is such a thing as homosexual orientation, that doesn't change the law of God, which condemns these desires and acts. And here the understanding of total depravity is extremely important. So total depravity is something that we, in a sense, don't choose for ourselves. We are condemned in Adam. We looked at Romans 5, it's been a while, but Adam's sin is credited to us, if you want to put it that way. His sin is imputed to us. And when we are born, those who are descended from Adam by ordinary generation, we inherit a sinful nature. And in a sense, that's not our choice, but we're still condemned for having a sinful nature. And our choices are also that flow out of that are condemned by God's law. And this is where, again, understanding who man is crucial for a response to this teaching about homosexual orientation. If you deny man's sinful nature, if you deny the truth about the fall, then you really don't have a place really to respond to this understanding of homosexual orientation. Just to expand on that a little bit more, let me read from the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is chapter 6, paragraphs 2 and 3 about the fall, referring to Adam and Eve. It says, "By this sin, they, Adam and Eve, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and some became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body." And then the third paragraph in chapter 6. "They being the root of all mankind, the sin of this guilt was imputed, and the same death and sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation." So if the question is there such a thing as a homosexual orientation and what should we do with it, you could step back a second and say, there is such a thing as sinful orientation. And we know what it is, and the Bible teaches that all men have that. It is the case that we are wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Okay? So that's the basic fact. The basic fact is that men are corrupt in sin. The assertion of homosexuality would be then that there are some people in whom that depraved nature expresses itself in certain ways. By nature. And that's, as I said, not really clear to me. I don't think the research is very decisive, and it, in my point of view, doesn't really seem to be consistent with scriptural teaching. But even if it could be proved that that was the case, the basic fact about all of us is that we are wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. So that's the basic response, but there's a question that comes up in response to that, especially among those in mainline churches who want to assert the that what they believe is based on the scriptures, and that is that they challenge us on the question of whether homosexuality is really condemned in the scriptures. Okay, so if you look at records of debates in some of the mainline churches about ordaining homosexuals, actually this shift came much before that debate occurred, but if you look at some of the literature written by those in mainline churches, you'll find assertions that the Bible, in fact, does not condemn homosexual orientation or those with a homosexual orientation. Now, last week in discussing the scripture references we looked at, gave some answers to some of the sort of standard village atheist objections. You know, well, when the scriptures condemn homosexual acts, they're condemning something that was connected with temple prostitution. I talked about that last week. That's not the case. Or the law and the scripture about homosexuality is connected with the ceremonial law, and we don't follow the ceremonial law, so why do we follow that? So there's some, they're not really deep objections, but the people who have bought into this idea of homosexual orientation and want to argue from the scriptures have some arguments which require a little bit further look before we move on to pastoral implications. And the booklet addresses this here in a section on hermeneutics. Okay. Hermeneutics is a method of interpreting scripture. So the question is, when we look at the scriptures, are we reading them through the wrong lenses? Are we reading them through the lenses of pre-homosexual orientation, as if we don't really understand what the research has told us? That's what the mainline Christians would assert. And there are probably three, maybe more, contentions. I'm going to mention only two of them from this chapter on hermeneutics. And the first is that because homosexual orientation is a modern discovery, it wasn't known to the biblical writers, and therefore they couldn't have condemned it. Okay, right? Does that argument make sense? If they hadn't had the light of modern science to know that there is such a thing as homosexual orientation, how could the scriptures possibly have condemned it? Okay. And that sort of argument you can find in lots of other areas where people have used science or insights of sociology, various other things not connected with homosexuality necessarily. The first response that I would make to that is, we saw last week that the scriptures acknowledge that the things that we do, and if you want to think in terms of homosexual acts, arise from desires, okay? And we saw that the scripture condemns both homosexual acts and homosexual desires last week. But the scriptures go further than that and say that all of these things flow out of who we are. And we looked at Matthew 15 and Ephesians 4 last week. The scriptures acknowledge that our sins and our desires are deep-rooted. They're not merely superficial things. And that's where the teaching of total depravity is really helpful. That phrase in the Westminster Confession, that we're wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body, should help us to understand that when the scriptures condemn an act like homosexuality, they're not naive about who we are. They realize that that flows out of who we are as people. And in particular, the chapter makes a very helpful comment about the way the Hebrew mind works. Many times when you're reading the Old Testament law, you'll see specific things condemned, like murder. Okay, so that's a simple example. Let's hope it's not too controversial, except as it's applied to unborn children. But murder is condemned in the Old Testament. And then Jesus in the New Testament says, "But I say to you, you shall not hate." Okay? Is Jesus making something up? No. Jesus is spelling out what Moses meant by murder. The Hebrew mind tended to focus on the concrete, on this particular act, but it was using that particular act to stand for the desires, the orientation, if you will, that was also condemned. And that's one important way of understanding the condemnation in the scriptures of homosexual acts. It's not simply that. The scriptures recognize that behind the acts are fundamentally the way we think, the way we look about at things. It's something very deep within us. So to say that the Bible never thought about the idea of orientation is false. The scriptures understand that there's something very deep within us that drives our desires and our acts. A second thing that is also put forth in this booklet is a fact that I didn't realize. There's some very interesting statements from ancient Greek writers that actually seem to acknowledge the idea of a some sort of a deep-rooted homosexual desire, not merely something that people choose to do, but something that seems to be driving them. And so the point of that fact is that, for example, Paul, who was well aware of the writers of the ancient Greek world, would have understood that his hearers would know those things. And Paul was also, as we saw in Romans 1, addressing that. In fact, Romans 1 is important because it shows there that the homosexuality that he's condemning is arising from cultural decline. That is, it's the sins of others affecting us, and in particular the degradation from the ingratitude and idolatry falling into the unnatural desires that he talks about. So that basic contention that the Bible doesn't know anything about homosexual orientation is clearly false, in the sense that the Bible does understand that our sins flow from who we are. Okay, and I'm not saying the Bible teaches there is such a thing as a specific homosexual orientation, but there is such a thing as a specific sinful orientation, and that's certainly recognized in the scriptures. And it's not clear why there should be a need for a specific homosexual orientation to for the condemnation in the scripture to apply. A second hermeneutical question has to do with what's often called a Christocentric interpretation. Okay, Christocentric means Christ-centered. Okay. Now, who of us could argue with a Christ-centered interpretation of the Bible? Okay, when we study books of the Old Testament, we try to show how they point to Christ. That's a Christ-centered understanding of the Scriptures. Right? And that's not what they're talking about. Okay. Christocentric interpretation of the Scriptures, in particular, insists that we have to understand all of the requirements of the law through the lens of Christ's redeeming and reconciling work. Okay. I agree. We should. Okay. They say, therefore, that instead of condemning homosexual acts, we should affirm homosexuality. Because when Christ was on the earth, he showed love to the sinner. He accepted the sinner. He sought to show compassion. And we too should show compassion. And therefore we should affirm a homosexuality. Okay. So that's the basic Christocentric argument. Okay. You look skeptical. Okay. I have the advantage, or perhaps it's a disadvantage, of having grown up in a church where that point of view was really the point of view. Okay. So it doesn't seem that odd to me, in a sense. Again and again, the emphasis is on how we should love one another, how maybe the Apostle Paul was a little too strict, but Jesus was all about love, and that's what the Christian church should be all about. Unless you've lived in that sort of church environment, I don't think you really understand the force of this argument. It is put forth by serious academics, though, as a way to really reinterpret the law of God in terms of the lens of Christ and his love. Okay? And okay, it's in a sense that it is an orientation in itself, that way of looking at the scriptures, but it really misses the point. The point is that if we're to love our neighbor, the best way to love the neighbor is to call the neighbor to repent and to find forgiveness in Christ. Okay? The way Christ loved the sinner was to tell the sinner of his or her sin and to point to himself as the Savior. It is not love to leave a person in sin. The love of Christ is to redeem us so that we could live a holy life. And so, it sounds like maybe too easy an answer to most of us, but it is important for us to understand, especially if we're talking with someone from a mainline denomination, that point of view is really ingrained. And any insistence on the letter of the law, you know, is missing the spirit of love or something like that. And unless you understand that, I think you're going to have a hard time dealing with it. Let me mention, just as sort of a footnote, one other specific passage. This passage is described in the chapter of the book on exegesis, and the book goes through several passages. We looked at a couple of them last week. I'm planning to look at one this week. But in particular, the passage on Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis, I think it's a familiar passage to us. To our minds, it's a clear condemnation of homosexuality. After all, as I pointed out last week, the word sodomy was the common word in our culture for at least male homosexual acts, and that's dropped out of our culture. But of course, the word sodomy comes from the name Sodom for the city that was condemned for that sin. Now, it's not merely a recent interpretation, but for quite a while, people have sought to reinterpret the account in Genesis of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah to remove any reference to homosexuality. Okay. So when it says that the men of the town wanted to know the visitors, they were angels, but they didn't know that. They wanted to know the visitors who were with Lot. Well, the word know, as I'm sure you're aware, is used many times in context of sexual relations, especially within the husband and wife relation. In fact, Lot himself uses it that way when he says, well, you can know my daughter instead. Okay, now that's a bizarre offer, but let's put that aside for a minute. In the immediate context, the word know is used in that sense. The newer interpretation says, no, it means to become acquainted with. If you have a visitor to your town, you need to get to know the person. Okay, and that could be something more important in a social setting in Sodom and Gomorrah, that is in the ancient Near East, than in our situation. Maybe if someone moves to town, we don't even know it. Okay, they may have some welcome wagon or whatever that thing is called, but you know, we don't know when people move to town. But there probably was a better sense in the ancient world of community in the sense that we need to get to know someone. But that's not what the passage is talking about. The offer of the daughter using the same word is clearly shows the sexual content of the word know there. And it's a really stretching interpretation beyond all reasonable means to assert otherwise. One other thing that's often brought up is that in the book of Ezekiel, you may remember Sodom is mentioned again and condemned for its sins. But what it's condemned there for is you might say economic sins, luxury is specifically mentioned, and other related ideas of oppression. And so people will assert, well, that was the sin of Sodom, because that's what Ezekiel says. So there's not the sin of sodomy. And the short answer is that cultures have many sins, okay? And there were plenty of things to condemn in Sodom, but that doesn't mean that the clear statements in Genesis should be contradicted. So I only mention a few of these just in case, you know, you're talking to someone and they say, oh, no, well, Sodom, you know, the passage in Genesis doesn't say that. It's talking about something else. There are very many clever arguments that are invented that go against what is relatively plain reading of passages. Okay, I want to turn to some pastoral implications, but are there any comments on that? Section on really responses, a biblical response in terms of the idea of homosexuality and the multiplication of these gender categories. Any comments? Jeff?
What was the question? Uh-huh. For those of us who didn't grow up in these mainline churches, that attitude, you know, it just seems so incredible because, of course, they don't affirm the, you know, they don't affirm Republicans, for example. To take another, some, you know, category that might be despised by the people sitting in the pews.
Yeah. Well, the only thing we're intolerant of is intolerance. Yeah. I will say that. So sorry, you know, you all weren't privileged to have my background. One would be amazed at the appalling biblical ignorance in circles like that. They don't study the Bible. So if the pastor says something about what, you know, Jesus talks about love and you should affirm each other, that's all most of the people are going to hear from the Bible. There are some Bible studies, it's true. It's probably getting better than when I was a kid, but it's just amazing how little of the Bible is actually communicated. Certainly in the classes, like in the equivalent to my high school Sunday school class, we talked about pop psychology. I'm okay, you're okay. Anyone remember that? No one probably ever heard of that stuff. Yeah, just transactional, just amazing. So, yeah, but there is that intolerance of intolerance. Yeah, that's true. We don't affirm everyone. Yes?
When you were talking about the attitude that the writers of the Bible didn't know what homosexual orientation was or sexual orientation, it seems like the underlying attitude is a denial of the inspiration of God's Word. And where do you stop then? Did the biblical writers just have a misbelief of hell? Did they not understand what comas were, so they didn't know that Jesus didn't actually die? Seems like you could.
You could, and they do.
Yeah.
In many cases, yes. You could draw all kinds of things. And this is a point I think Bonson especially likes to emphasize. It comes back really to the sufficiency of Scripture. Is the Scripture, not only inspiration, which is important, but is it really sufficient for faith and life? Now, that doesn't mean the Scripture is sufficient for getting man on the moon. Okay, so we're not denying that there could be development in technology. But in terms of a rule of faith and life, is the Scripture really sufficient? And that's really what it strikes at. And the things you're raising, like about the resurrection or about hell, have to do with faith especially, the things we're to believe, and this has to do with life, but the way we should live. But that is a very important and very helpful point that you made. I think we need to realize what, in a sense, the question behind the question, which is Scripture really sufficient? And I mentioned I was only going to bring up two of the hermeneutical points. The third one is also related to the same sort of question. If you look at the booklet or look at the outline, there's some more discussion of the same related questions. Okay, let's look at then thirdly at some what I think the outline here calls pastoral implications. I'm not sure if implications is exactly the right word. They're not all like drawn from the study. I think they're partially drawn from people who have sought to minister to homosexuals in different situations. I mentioned last week the new book by Rosaria Butterfield and her own testimony of coming out of lesbian lifestyle, and I noticed the book disappeared. That's good, but it is part of the church library. No, I mean someone checked it out. I'm glad. That's what I meant. The reason I mention that is that when we talk about this, we're talking about them, as it were. And I want to get away from thinking about them. Even talking about Rosaria's conversion as, you know, from a lesbian, that wasn't what the conversion was. It was conversion from unbelief. Okay, and part of her sin, she would say, was the lesbian involvement, lesbian lifestyle. But it's more than that. And the difficulty I think we have is to think about them as them and to think it's an intractable situation. And if we instead think in the concrete, like someone we know and someone we can seek to help, I think we'll be better off. So here, at least to start the discussion, I'd like to look at 1 Corinthians 6. This is one of the passages that I mentioned as a parallel last week to, I think, 1 Timothy. But 1 Corinthians 6, let me read verses 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul obviously is writing to the Corinthians, but he's just in context addressed there taking fellow believers to court before unbelievers. And now he turns and addresses them, you might say, in a more general way. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, verse 9, the New King James Version uses the words homosexuals and sodomites. I think the ESV has a translation footnote that explains the distinction in the original, which I don't really want to get into. But it is, might say, almost a technical discrimination among homosexuals. And both sins are condemned there. But I want you to first be reminded, as we saw last week, that homosexuality here is condemned along with other sins that we might not be as disgusted by. Okay? So it is a serious sin, but on the other hand, it's not the unforgivable sin. It is one, and then among others that the Apostle Paul condemns as serious sins. So serious that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, so that's one point in a review from last week. But especially for the remainder of our study, notice verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I think the worst thing about this mindset of homosexual orientation is the hopelessness of it. So if you hear the gospel, if you understand that it's a sin condemned by Scripture, then you could well feel hopeless. Right? That's the way I am, and there's no changing it. But the Apostle Paul says, look around the Corinthian congregation. You're going to find people who were fornicators, people who were idolaters, and people who were adulterers, and people who were homosexuals. And they were transformed by the grace of Christ. So that's an encouragement for us in looking on the coworker or the relative who is homosexual to realize that the situation isn't hopeless. And it's also an encouragement for the one who is come to Christ and seeks to understand who he or she is in Christ. So with that bit of background, let me look at some of the specific points, the pastoral implications. And here I'm just going to have to choose some, and wouldn't exactly be random, but there are ones that caught my attention, things that I heard and thought about in terms of this sort of compassion that should be shown. One point that is important, and this isn't in this list, is that we shouldn't isolate this sin or this struggle from others. That is, when we look at a person who is a homosexual, we may tend to focus on that. Maybe that the person sort of parades that. It may be in your face and offensive. There may be reasons why that's the case. But we shouldn't isolate that sin from other sins in a person's life. And the basic sin of unbelief, as the booklet says, the first priority with unbelievers is always evangelism. Okay? It's not necessarily going out to change this one particularly offensive sin. It is to address the root sin of unbelief and to call people to faith and also, of course, to repentance. Among the specific points I thought I would note, especially the one... Okay, so Noah didn't... Noah has bubble points here. So the one that's identity, it's the fifth one, I guess. There are 14 in this list altogether. Identity. Our understanding of ourselves and others must conform to God's understanding. And here I think this is, again, a real need, you might say, especially in our day where the focus is not simply on homosexual desires and homosexual acts, but as to who a person is. So think of a person who has been living as a homosexual and has come to Christ. What is their identity? Is their identity still a homosexual identity? Well, that's what this theory would say. It's an unchangeable thing, right? If you come to Christ, you become right-handed after you were left-handed before. That's the point of view they would have had. But the identity of the believer is different because the identity of the believer is in Christ. And here, let me just read what the booklet says. At the root of every temptation is a lie. That's quite true. Furthermore, God made mankind in his image, and in Christ he is renewing men and women into his image. These truths must be kept in mind when using the many labels for homosexuality circulating in the culture. Labels like homosexual, gay, lesbian, and so forth are intended to define a person's identity. Since the believer's identity is in Christ, and we are being renewed in holiness after the likeness of Christ in every aspect of our brokenness, we must exercise discernment in our use of these labels. Only God has the right to define a person. The culture, even church culture, does not have that authority. What others have said about a person's identity must be reconciled with the voice of God. I made the point last week that when someone talks about homosexuality, there is a grain of truth in that fact, because there is something fundamental about our nature that's not in accordance with God's law. But it's our depravity. It's not necessarily a sexual orientation. But it is, the grain of truth is that our desires are deep-rooted and come from who we are. But there's a far worse lie within that teaching about homosexual orientation, and that is that even if you come to Christ, your identity is unchanged. And that's a very dangerous lie, and the booklet is especially encouraging us within the church not to use those labels so easily. I don't know that it's possible to go back to avoiding the use of the word homosexual to talk about sodomy and so on, but it is important for us, whatever terms we use, to realize that the believer's identity is different. Okay. Let's see. Let me just mention the last two, and then I'll have to stop here. I was hoping to talk about others, but the booklet encourages us to listen to people. That is, too often we're ready to tell people how they need to change and the way they should be. Apparently, it's especially helpful in ministering to those who have been in the homosexual lifestyle for them to be able to talk about who they are and for us to listen and not passively listen, as Noah in his outline paraphrases the booklet, be an active listener. But that's, I think, an important part of the way we help those who have been ensnared in this. And then especially in the last prayer, this is a confession that we depend entirely on the work of the Holy Spirit. We depend entirely on the work of the Holy Spirit for conversions, even in difficult cases, and we depend entirely on the work of the Holy Spirit for sanctification for those who are converted. So it is a deep and difficult struggle for those who have been homosexuals to come out of that and to live for Christ. And we have to be driven back to the work of the Spirit and to confess our dependence on Him, just as we do for any part of our growth in grace. Okay, so there is much helpful counsel in the booklet, and even the outline captures well the gist of many of those points. Any comments or questions, any one of those that you particularly want to ask about or comment on? So I hope this has been helpful. You know, when we discussed it in the session, we thought it would be worthwhile. It was something that Synod brought down. And as I mentioned last week, it's the sort of the Acts 15 kind of responsibility to communicate to the churches. It's a difficult topic in many ways, but I hope this will encourage you to think through what the Scriptures say and to think through how you can be a witness to those around you. Let's close in prayer.